We're looking particularly tonight at verse 18 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul, in these three things, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing. Thirdly, says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Many people, when they have questions about what job to do, where to live, where to find a life partner, are concerned about where should I go? What should I do? But the focus here on the will of God is more about character. The character of the child of God. What sort of Christian does God want you to be? And this is a very helpful text to us because it tells us very clearly what the will of God is. That the Christian is someone who rejoices always, prays without ceasing, and in everything gives thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, it may be that our initial reaction is to think, well, I know that that's important, but I am more concerned at the moment about guidance in a particular area of my life. And it seems to me that this verse reminds us then that unless you embrace from the heart the will of God for you as to character, how you're to live, what you are to be as a Christian, then his will in other things, job, marriage, home, and all those other practical things that we ask about, that unless we have this in place first, character, then it's not really going to be open to us to know in the more detailed areas guidance, unless we get this right first. So you can't live shoddily as a Christian and then expect that God is going to give you clear guidance about the job you should do, the person you should marry, where you should live, some dilemma in your life, and you're thinking tonight, what should I do? Get this right first, because those other things will fall into place, the will of God in those other matters, when this issue of Christian character is put right first. Or as Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. So let's think first of all tonight about a duty that's stated. It's almost a shocking thing to think of thankfulness as a duty. But that's what Paul here says. In everything give thanks. Not a suggestion. Not a good idea. But a duty, a command from the living God. This is his will. And clearly here it is giving thanks to God. Thanks to God for who he is. Gifts you've received from him. What God has done for you in his son Jesus Christ. And this is a theme that is common in the Bible. Colossians 1 verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, there is a difference between giving thanks and praise. Praise has more to do with reference to the character of God, who God is. We praise God for who he is. Thanksgiving has reference more to the gifts that God has given, what God has done for you in his son, Jesus Christ. Now, there is some overlap between praise and thanksgiving. But here, Paul is concerned in thanksgiving to think what God has done for us, what God has given us in his son. And here, Paul is saying, in everything, give thanks. Now, the Christian give thanks to God that God has given us the gift of eternal life, has brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were in the dark, grasping in the night of sin, and then grace found you, grace laid hold of you, grace opened your eyes, you trusted in Jesus Christ. But here the apostle's concern is that in everything, give thanks to God. Now, I'm struck by the fact that in Ephesians 5, verse 20, Paul says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For everything, give thanks. Here he says, in everything, give thanks. Now, you might think that's a very small difference. Does it really matter? The difference between giving thanks for everything and giving thanks in everything. But if you believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, and I hope you do, that the very words of the Bible are inspired of God. Because if we wander away from that, we end up in a no man's land of doubt and confusion about what the Bible is really saying. That there is actually a difference when Paul says, in everything, rather than for everything, in every joy, in every sorrow, in every providence, in every circumstance, in everything, maintain thanksgiving to God, in everything. That's the will of God. That's my duty, it's your duty, says Paul, in everything. Sometimes we are in circumstances that we find discouraging, disheartening. On Thursday night, we had a church prayer meeting. The numbers were few who prayed. It was most disheartening to me. And then I remembered this text that I'm preaching on. In everything, in that circumstance, give thanks. So it is a duty that's stated that applies to every circumstance, in everything. It's a duty that's stated, and then secondly, it's a duty enforced. You see, this is contrary to our nature. This is contrary to the natural human heart. The person who's not a Christian asks, how is this possible? How can you do it in everything? Give thanks. Should we give thanks because that will have a great therapeutic effect? Should we give thanks because it would be more healthy for us to do it? And those would be man-centered motives. And although I think they've both got an element of truth about them, the whole climate of what Paul is writing about here is not man-centered. It is God-centered. He's saying, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's a God-centered motive. God's will. It's a redemption motive. It's expressed in Christ Jesus. It has special reference to the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. This will be something entirely out of your sphere of reference unless you are savingly joined to Jesus Christ tonight. So this is not self-help mental gymnastics. This is not having a positive mental outlook. This is embracing from the heart the will of God through salvation. You're by faith joined to Jesus Christ. You recognize God's authority in your life, the power of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And in coming to God through that Savior, you say, this is the will of God for me. It's the expression of God's purpose for me tonight as a Christian. It's the very thing for which you were made. You were made to do the will of God. Now, we are living at a time when people generally think they are made for their own appetites, their own drives, their own desires. It's the curse and the fallacy of so much modern thinking in our society about men and women, that we are made to do whatever we want. And if we can just do whatever we want, we will be happy. Now, the Bible flatly contradicts that man-centered way of thinking. Even before the fall, Adam in the garden had physical, sexual, intellectual appetites. He was made in righteousness and uprightness. But even before the fall, God didn't put Adam in the garden and say to Adam, just do whatever you like. Just follow your appetites. Just please yourself. And God didn't say that to Adam, even though Adam was upright and sinless. No, God revealed his will to Adam. God gave him direction. God said to him with regard to work, that desire to succeed, to accomplish. God said to Adam, there's the garden, dress it, keep it. The animals, subdue them. The world around you, learn the secrets of its operation. In your work, everything subject to the will of God. God didn't tell Adam with respect to his work in the garden, do whatever you like. God revealed his will to Adam. In regard to sexuality, in the garden, God did not say to Adam, just do whatever you like. No, Adam had direction. God revealed his will to him. Cleave to the woman that I've brought to you. Be fruitful, multiply. Your sexuality is to find expression in marriage with one woman. God revealed his will to Adam. His physical appetites, again, subject to the will of God. In the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, don't eat of that tree. You can eat of all the other trees in the garden. You can be a connoisseur of all the beautiful fruits in the garden. But except that one tree. God put him on that probation. Now what was God doing? What was God saying in that? Here is Adam before the fall. Well, clearly stamped on the pages of the Bible is this great fact. Men and women were made to do the will of God. Adam, Eve, they didn't just please themselves, their own desires and appetites and wishes. Even before sin entered, God revealed his will to them. And you see, in the same way, men and women are still made that they might know the will of God as God has revealed it. Now, sin has caused such ruin in this world. But we are made for God and for God's will and for the glory of God. And actually, we find peace and joy and rest, not by thinking as this world thinks, please yourself, but we find it by doing what pleases God, glorifying him, enjoying him forever. Now, you may say to me, that's a very simple fact from this text. And it clearly is a very simple fact, but our generation is reeling around tonight like drunken men and women because they don't recognize, won't face up to this very simple principle from the Bible. It's a first principle. It's stamped on the opening pages of the Bible. Men and women are made for God. But we are living at a time when people with PhDs, down to the teenagers who hang around on street corners, think we are made to do whatever we like, and that will please us. And the Bible's message is, no, you are made for God. And you will never find peace. You will never find rest. You will never find true satisfaction without God. Because human beings are made to do the will of God. And because God has put eternity in our hearts tonight, you know, and I know, and our society deep down should really know, that there is no real satisfaction without God. So the Apostle Paul comes to these believers in Thessalonica, and he says to them, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So when they're tempted to think, how can we? Why should we? When things are going wrong, when it's difficult, why should we give thanks to God? Paul is reminding them, you are made for the will of God. Sin perverts us. Sin turns us against God and against God's will. But the grace of God in Jesus Christ has restored you. You've been cleansed, you've been forgiven, you've been justified. And for what purpose? That you might do the will of God from the heart. And you learn that lesson when you step over the threshold into the Christian life. Chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says that we've heard how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So when it comes to the Christian, the highest motives that can engage your mind and heart are to say, this is the will of God. In this situation, everything else is secondary to this, the will of God. How will I respond to the will of God? If God has said this, then it is for my good, and it's my duty to hear God's command and obey. And it's a sad thing, isn't it? It's a tragic thing that for so many, even in so-called churches tonight, there are people who have Bibles that are not their final authority when it comes to the will of God. What a delight it is in a congregation when people respond to the will of God as it's revealed in the Bible. Here Paul reveals it to us. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So Paul is reinforcing this duty. He's saying it's the will of God, and he goes on to say, in Christ Jesus for you, with particular reference to Jesus Christ and his salvation. Why does Paul add that little phrase, in Christ Jesus for you? Well, there are some aspects of the will of God that are revealed in nature. The remains of the law of God are written upon the hearts of even sinful men and women everywhere. There is something about God that can even be seen in the creation around. Listen to how Paul speaks about it in Romans 2 and verses 14 and 15. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else accusing them. Says Paul, there is a conscience in men and women everywhere that by nature people have an awareness that there is a God and there is a right and wrong. Then there is a clearer revelation of the will of God in the moral law, in the Ten Commandments, in the written law of God. Paul goes on to speak about it, verses 17 and 18. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. So yes, people everywhere have some revelation of the will of God. But then there is this clear revelation of the will of God in the Ten Commandments, and then that full and complete revelation of the will of God seen where? In the person and work of Jesus Christ. Just as God's revelation in the Ten Commandments didn't cancel the law of nature but reinforced it, so the revelation of the will of God in Jesus Christ doesn't cancel the will of God in nature or the Ten Commandments, but further reveals and reinforces it. Chapter 3, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. There is progress. There is fulfillment. There is redemption. Progress here. The law of God in nature, the Ten Commandments, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So this duty of being thankful in everything, God's will being revealed to us, is in Jesus Christ. It's most completely revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So you see in his life, what do you see in the life of Jesus Christ? You see a life of unceasing thanks. In every circumstance, unceasing thanks, in every disposition of God's will to the Savior. Jesus Christ, in everything, gave thanks. When Jesus fed the 5,000 with a kind of meal that many would today turn their noses up at. John 6, verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he gave thanks to God for that food. He was the eternal Son of God. By his mighty power, he could feed those thousands. But in everything, he gave thanks. In his teaching, in all of his life, the sorrows and the joys, the disappointments and the happy surprises, the heartaches and the blessings, all of his life governed by the providence of God. And he's teaching thankfulness. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. The very hairs of your head are all numbered, said Jesus. He was aware of this work of God all through his life. God's goal for you and me tonight, not pleasure but holiness, Christ-likeness, glory. And isn't that what Jesus Christ taught? That God is determined to make his people Christ-like. So in everything, give thanks. Because if the providence of God is ordering everything, everything in life is ordered to make you more and more like Jesus. So no matter how difficult or hopeless it may seem, God is working out a purpose. And so in everything, give thanks. And in the work of Jesus Christ, you see this in the life of Jesus by his example. You see it in the teaching of Jesus by his instruction. But it's through the work of Jesus Christ that such a life is made possible. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If you're not in Jesus Christ tonight, this can't be done. See, sin distorts us so that we take God's gifts and never give thanks. Take God's gifts but grumble like crazy for more. And takes God's gifts, but if he withdraws some of them, complain as if we have a right to them all. That's what sin does to us. It distorts us. It's like the unthankful child with a parent. Unthankful. But when God renews you by the Holy Spirit, that attitude is radically changed. By the mighty work of Jesus Christ, you're not just a fair weather Christian. Thankful when everything is going well. But you can look up into the dark sky, the dark providence, the dark circumstances, and you still in everything give thanks because you read God's heart at the cross of Jesus Christ. And you refuse to doubt that God's heart towards you is a heart of love, because at the cross we see God's heart clearly revealed. Here in his love, not that we first loved God, but that God loved us and gave his son for us. So when the sky is blackest, the Christian can still look up to a Father in heaven whose heart is a heart of love. So in everything, give thanks. It's a duty stated. It's a duty enforced. And then thirdly, it's a duty performed. You say, how is this going to work itself out in my life? Well, let me suggest to you some ways in which this is worked out. Worked out in a renewed heart. You see, this fruit of thankfulness does not grow on unrenewed Adamic branches. You'll never give thanks in everything until you've been born of the Spirit of God. Human pride is so deceitful that naturally we tend to think that we deserve everything from God anyway. God should give us everything. That's what he should do. And human rebellion against God is so deep-seated that when anything happens we don't like, we grumble and complain, and even the atheist blames God. You need a renewed heart. In everything, give thanks. And the wonder of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, we have the one who grants, instead of a heart of stone, a heart of flesh, a new heart I'll put within you, says the Savior. And you need that renewed heart that trusts in Jesus Christ tonight, so that in everything you'll give thanks. A renewed heart, a vigorous faith. You see, natural thanks will run out in the face of adversity. But a vigorous faith looks beyond the immediate circumstances. Faith remembers the person and the work and the words of Jesus Christ. That God is about this work that he will not fail at to make you more like Jesus. So even when the difficult circumstances come, even when you're not successful, not healthy, a vigorous faith will lay hold on God still and in everything give thanks. Now this is, again, I say, not natural, it's supernatural. It's a work of the Spirit in the heart that you look above the ordinary circumstances or even the difficult circumstances of life to the Saviour, Jesus Christ. It needs a renewed heart. It needs a vigorous faith. It needs an honest humility. You see, the world says, I deserve certain things from God. And all I get, I deserve, but actually, I deserve more. We are living at a time when the big issues of the day are to do with human rights. Human rights for this, human rights for that, human rights for everything. And I get a bit perturbed about this constant emphasis on human rights when there is no reference at all to God. What is happening? It's telling me that people more and more standing on their rights are saying, this is what we intrinsically as human beings deserve. We deserve this. What would God do tonight if he gave us what we deserve? If we got from God what we deserved, we would be condemned. What we deserve, we'd be lost. What we deserve, we'd end up in hell. Now, I'm not saying there's no place for discussions about human rights, but what I am saying is you put God out of that equation entirely, which seems to me what's happening today. And there's this constant emphasis, our rights, what we deserve. Yes, it's right for us. We deserve this. And the Christian says, we'd be, how hopeless and helpless we would be tonight if we got only what we deserve from God. We have every occasion to thank God tonight. If you're a Christian, that you're not lost. God did not deal with you as you deserve. Shouldn't we give thanks? That God did not deal with us as we deserve, but in his mighty sovereign grace dealt with us as we did not deserve through his son Jesus Christ. And you see, humility then in the Christian acknowledges that, recognizes that. God did not deal with me as I deserve. God dealt me in the wonder of his grace. It's one of the reasons I chose that hymn of Faith Cook's. Here's what God did for us, not because we deserved it, but because of his grace. In Jesus' timeless love, it brought him down from the glory to die on Calvary's tree. The mighty love of Jesus, it could no greater be. God did not deal with us as we deserve. Jesus, he loved and still will love me right to the very end. Tonight, God is not dealing with us as we deserve. Held by his mighty grace, the mighty love of Jesus, no thought can comprehend. What's this love like? Unbounded, uncreated, unmeasured, full, free. God did not deal with us as we deserve. He dealt with us in the mighty love he revealed in Jesus Christ. The mighty love of Jesus, it could no greater be. We have every reason to thank God tonight. God has not dealt with us as our sins deserved. And it takes a humility in the human heart to recognize that. Because naturally we tend to think we've earned it, we've deserved it, we've done something to merit it. There's always like a default position in the human heart. You know, when things go wrong on your computer, always when you phone up the people to ask for advice, what should I do? What they always tell you is, switch it off. And you switch it off and it goes back to its default settings. Now, there's something in the human heart like that. You switch off from a renewed heart that in vigorous faith looks to Jesus Christ, and the default setting of the human heart will be, I deserve, I merit, I earn certain things from God. And then God teaches us humility. We don't deserve. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we come to God tonight and we praise him. This mighty love he's bestowed on us, he has not dealt with us as our sins deserve, but out of the vast reservoirs of his grace in his Son, Jesus Christ. So we need, and I need, and you need, a disciplined spiritual sight. A renewed heart, a vigorous faith, an honest humility, a disciplined spiritual sight. And again, you see, human sight by nature will mean we will look at and to the wrong things. The default setting is we will look to ourselves. Paul says, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You need a disciplined spiritual sight then to look to where? Not to yourself tonight. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. As you look to him, then in everything you can give thanks. Isn't that what you need? What I need tonight for this? A renewed heart, a vigorous faith, an honest humility. But this disciplined spiritual sight, you take your eyes off Jesus Christ, you, me, any of us, we'll end up in trouble. We will look to the wrong things. We will look in the wrong places. Look to Jesus, says the Bible. But you see, in a world that's full of bitterness, in a world that's prayerless, in a world that's marked by ingratitude, what a great contrast here now. God's people marked by constant joy. God's people marked by constant prayerfulness. God's people marked by constant thankfulness. There's the contrast between darkness and light. The darkness, bitterness, prayerlessness, ingratitude. God's people marked by constant joy, prayerfulness, thankfulness. And isn't it true that sometimes we do not see, because we're not looking to the right place, we don't see what we're expecting to see, and sometimes we don't see it in our own lifetime even. I was speaking to one or two before the service this evening. I was reading this afternoon from the Mission Aviation Fellowship, and I've got a particular interest in the Mission Aviation Fellowship at the moment because they're the group who are going to fly me, God willing, up from Nairobi up to Lokichokio. So I was looking at one or two of the things that are happening. And on their website, they had a story, and it caught my attention because the name of the missionary is the same name as the missionary we are involved in Ghana, Oliver. There was a missionary from Canada called Oliver, who worked in what was then called the Belgian Congo, now called the Democratic Republic of Congo, I think, in West Africa, serving the Lord, working as a missionary, worked there for many years, and after many years, hard, difficult labor, felt that he was not getting anywhere. Things were becoming more and more difficult. He went home to Canada, and he wondered what had happened. God had called him from life as a pharmacist, a chemist, to work in West Africa. He toiled away, struggled for years, and then gone back and seen very little fruit. Mission Aviation Fellowship have recently sent fresh people to work as missionaries into the very remote areas where this man worked. Now, these are areas where they had expected to find no gospel light at all. To their amazement, in virtually every village, there were a group of people meeting together, worshipping God, with a Bible, they had the word of God, with preachers, with choirs. They were surprised to find choirs. They had choirs because this missionary from Canada had taught lots of people to sing. He liked choirs. And he had thought he hadn't got anywhere. Nobody had responded. In one of the villages, they had built what they've called the Jungle Cathedral. It's a church of 1,000 people in the middle of a remote part of the Belgian Congo. A church for 1,000 people. Now, this man had gone home from the mission field seemingly disheartened, discouraged. And yet, looking back at his life story, the Church of Jesus Christ has got every grounds now, and the Mission Aviation Fellowship, you can read about his story on their website, are saying the church has every ground actually to be extremely thankful to God. What he thought was getting nowhere, nothing was happening. God worked in many people's lives, and in all around these villages, churches had sprung up. And in this one, which was the central place, where people had most clearly grasped the message that he'd brought to them, this Jungle Cathedral built, and you can see a picture of it on the website. And so what had happened as a result? Literacy in many of these villages, where children were taught French so they could read the French Bible. Choirs singing the praise of God with the songs that a missionary had told them 60 years before. People trusting in Jesus Christ. His work actually had borne much fruit. And what kept that man from despair must have been he was looking to Jesus. And Satan tempts us sometimes to despair. What does the hymn writer say? When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, now what am I to do? Where am I going to look? And you know what the hymn writer says. Upward I look. See him there who made an end of all my sin. I look to Jesus because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So if you're tempted tonight, like we all are sometimes, to despair, give up, thanklessness. The Bible is saying, look up. There is a Savior. Look to Jesus. And may God give us that sense of a renewed heart, a vigorous faith, an honest humility, and a disciplined spiritual sight. Keep looking to Jesus. And as you look to him, your faith will not fail. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word, this revelation of God's will for us, particularly in the area of thankfulness. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us more and more to be those who are doers of your will, to Christ's glory, and in a thankless world, a world marked by ingratitude, may we, as the people of God, be a people who in every circumstance, in everything, give thanks to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing 702 as a closing hymn. 702. And again, this hymn reminds us of thankfulness to God and looking to Jesus Christ as the Savior. I have not seen thy face, O Lord, yet with my heart I love thee. 702.
Time.
Let's pray together. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.